Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn back to Psalm 146. As you turn back there, I wonder if you could think about this question. Who do you trust and why? Who do you trust and why? That is the big question that the psalmist here in Psalm 146 is trying to get us to think about. Because we trust easily, don't we? We might turn to somebody who is more attractive than us, somebody who has a better singing voice. We might turn to some sort of a celebrity, an actor, an author, a politician, and we put our trust in them. But the message of this psalm is that these people will let us down. And so, who are we to trust and why? Well, the psalm begins, okay, in verses 1 and 2, with a life of praise. A life of praise. This is a great psalm of praise. It's part of the final hallelujah of the Psalter. In fact, it's the first hallelujah psalm that we have at the end of the book of Psalms. We love the Psalms, don't we? Because they cover a wide range of human emotions and worship of the Lord. But these final Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, the Psalms of Praise, are an entire genre in and of themselves. The theologian in James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this about these psalms. In the earlier psalms, we have studied the writer's griefs, shames, sins, doubts, and fears. We have witnessed the people of God in their defeats and victories, their ups and downs in life. We have encountered rebellious words and struggled faith. All this is behind us now. In these final psalms, every word is praise. And indeed, every word is praise. Psalm 146, all the way through to Psalm 150, is all praise. If you have a Bible, just flick through them with me, because you'll notice that Psalm 146, it begins and ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 147, it begins and ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 148, it begins and ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 149, it begins and ends with praise the Lord. And finally, Psalm 150 begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, or in the original Hebrew, hallelujah. Hallelujah being a two words brought together. Hallel is to praise, and Yah is shorthand for God's Old Testament covenant name, Yahweh. Hallelujah, Hallel Yahweh, praise the Lord. And so you notice that's how the psalmist begins. Verse 1, praise the Lord. He's exhorting all the people, the whole of Israel, to join in with him in singing praise to God. And then he turns from here to talking He speaks to himself, praise the Lord. Then he turns his attention, to the rest of Israel. I'm getting myself muddled up here. He begins with declaring praise. Then he turns to his own soul, okay, in these next few verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul. His soul being his whole person. Everything that is about him, his entire life, should be a life of praise. And the life of the believer, then, is also to be a life of praise. Look at how it intensifies. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. While I have my being, I will praise the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verses like this, I wish it were true of me. I wish I could say of myself, I will praise the Lord all my life. While I have my being, I will praise the Lord. The thing is, as sinful people, we struggle to praise the Lord with every ounce of our being, don't we? It doesn't come naturally to us. But what is helpful here is that we aren't necessarily the praise singer here. We aren't the one leading the worship. Now, it was David, potentially, back during this time when it was first written. He's exhorting everyone to join in with him. But we have an even greater praise leader, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus who is exhorting us to praise the Lord. The commentator Christopher Ashe says this: as we hear the plural imperative, praise the Lord, we hear the voice of Jesus, our praise leader, exhorting us to join his choir of praise. A picture, if you like, an international sporting event. When the anthem is sung, there's a singer, isn't there, who sings the national anthem, and it's an invitation to the entire crowd to join in with singing the anthem. And Jesus is doing the same thing for us. He's leading us in the anthem of heaven. He's leading us in songs of praise to his Father. And he does it perfectly and for us. So the praises of Jesus, because we are united to him, become our songs of praise. But now in the rest of the psalm, we are given reasons, aren't we, to why we are to praise the Lord. Because, I mean, the Lord is worthy of our praise, and the psalmist could have left it at that, praise the Lord. But no, he gives us reasons now why we are to sing praise to him, why we are to trust him with our entire lives. And there are two reasons, and the first reason is a warning. And the second reason is a blessing. Okay, so the warning comes in verses 3-4, which says this: and do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So do not put your trust in princes. Now, the psalmist here isn't necessarily talking about royal princes, although they are certainly included here. He is talking about people that we might have a tendency to trust in. It's a timely reminder, isn't it, not to trust in princes, given the announcement that has been made this week. We're going to have a general election soon, and whoever you vote for, whether it's Keir or Rishi or somebody else, whoever's in power will at some point let us down. Even if we put our trust in them, which we will be tempted to do, they will let us down. And so the psalmist actually expands this. So it's not just royal princes. He says, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. There is no salvation in these people. David might well be writing about his own experiences here. David knew what it was to be let down. He was a man who was loyal to the previous king, Saul, and Saul let him down. Saul proved himself to be a prince, a man of influence who was not to be trusted. And David himself knew that he also was a man not to be trusted. He was entrusted with to be the king of God's people. And then he sinned greatly, didn't he, in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah. And ultimately, what we need here is the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew that people weren't to be trusted. In John 2, for example, John 2, 23-25, we read this: now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Why aren't we to trust in earthly princes, in human beings? Well, we are told in this psalm, at the end of verse 3, in them there is no help. Now, the word help here refers to the salvation which belongs to God and to God alone. It doesn't mean that people can't be of any help to us. And it certainly doesn't mean that we are to be cynical of everyone, okay? That's not what the psalmist is saying. No, of course, there are people we can trust, but not to the extent where we are trusting in God. In human beings, there is no salvation, nothing like the salvation that God himself offers. And the salvation that human beings offer us is temporary at best. And there are many reasons why we might trust in a human being. We've already covered some of them. They look better than us. They have more money. They're able to sing. Maybe they have a better Bible knowledge than us. You know, fill in the gap with whatever impresses you the most. The warning of the psalmist here is do not put your trust in them. Do not put your hope in them. Well, why? Well, the psalmist, I think, implies many reasons here. And the first implication, I think, is that human beings, the princes of this world, are sinful men. And because they are sinful men and sinful women, they will inevitably, at some point in their lives, let us down. I think this is more common nowadays with the media, the nature of the media as it is, you know, with the paparazzi out to catch anyone who slips up. Celebrities these days are so often caught up in scandals, aren't they? Things that would have been kept private long ago are now exposed and brought to light. The world of politics is filled with people who can't keep their own promises or follow their own rules. And they also find themselves so often caught up in scandals. The world of sports is filled with cheaters. And churches nowadays are tragically filled with leaders who abuse their positions of authority, something which we see more and more nowadays. And when we see things like this, we are quite rightly angry because we've been let down by these people that we have trusted. But again, the psalmist's message is, don't be surprised. You should never have put your trust in them in the first place. The second reason I think we see here is that human beings are limited, that they are not sovereign. They're not in control of everything, are they? The other day, I was asked to do a favour for someone, and I agreed to do it. But on the day I agreed to do it, something cropped up, and I was unable to fulfil that promise. Now, that wasn't my own sinful fault. It was just the fact that I'm a human being. I'm limited. I wasn't able to be in two places at once, and so I had to let them down. But the third reason, and the ultimate reason why we are not to trust in princes, and they will inevitably let us down, is there for us in verse 4. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. In other words, the reason human beings, the reason earthly princes are guaranteed to let us down, if they don't let us down during their lifetimes, is that they die. They are all destined for death. In the original Hebrew, the psalmist actually uses a play on words here. He calls human beings earthlings who return to the earth. The word dust is earth. So we are earthlings who return to the earth. In other words, we all share the same destiny, don't we? So when the Lord said to Adam, back when Adam sinned at the beginning of Genesis, to dust you will return, he wasn't just declaring a judgment on Adam. He wasn't just declaring a judgment on a normal people like you and I. He was declaring a judgment on every human being, no matter how great and powerful and important and influential they are. They are all destined for the dust in the end. The richest people die, don't they? The most brilliant minds die. And on the day they die, their plans come to nothing. You see, death always trumps earthly power influence. Death does not respect our wealth. The pastor from a former era, Charles Spurgeon, once said this about this psalm. In man there is no help in times of mental depression, in the day of bereavement, in the night of conviction of sin, in the hour of death. What horror when most in need of help to read those black words, no help. So who are we to trust in then, and why? That's the natural question we must ask now. That's the conclusion we have to come to. If people will let me down, if even the greatest and most influential and most powerful of people are not to be trusted because they will let me down, who can I trust in? Well, that's where our next point comes in, the blessing. A blessing. Verses 5 to 10 in our psalm here. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose help is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. So if the princes of this earth are not to be trusted, there must be somebody we can trust in. Well, the psalmist tells us that there is. He tells us we can trust in the Lord. We can put our hope in God. The Lord, who will never let us down. The God whose salvation, the God whose help is eternal. And the psalmist now lists all these reasons why we are to trust in the Lord. How the Lord's salvation, his help, outshines and outclasses all earthly helpers. Well, we see, don't we, in verse 5, that those who trust in the Lord, those who hope in God are happy. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Now, this isn't a superficial happiness which comes and goes. No, this is a deep-rooted joy that is found in the Lord and in him alone. The psalmist knows this feeling. He has tried it. He has tested it. And so he's speaking from experience here. To have this God as your Lord, to have this God as your Saviour, really is the best thing ever. It is the key to everlasting joy. It is a happiness which trumps everything. Even in the hardest of circumstances, you will never be robbed of this joy. But secondly, verses 6 to 9, we see that this is a God who saves. He is a God who saves. This is why he is better than all earthly helpers. Verse 6, we see that he is the creator God. He is the God who has made everything. What power, what might the one true living God, the God of the Bible, has. A few years ago, when I was working with my current church, Monmouth Baptist Church, we were allowed to go into classrooms. It was during COVID, so we weren't allowed to do full school assemblies, but we were allowed to go into classrooms and teach children in smaller groups. And I did a talk. Actually, I did the paper cross talk, which I did this morning in this classroom, and got to the end of my talk. And at the end of the talk, a little girl put her hand up, and I caved, because you never know what's going to be asked. So I gave in. I said, "Okay, what's your question?" And her question was this: "Who made God? Who made God?" Now, a great question for an 8-year-old girl to be thinking about. But the answer is simple. The answer is nobody made God. Nobody made God. He is the creator of everything. He's the maker of everything. He's the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And nothing exists without his say-so. Nothing exists unless he has created it. So what power and might this God has. Yet for all his power and might, notice how he is described in that very same verse. He's the almighty creator God who really doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to have anything to do with us. Yet we read in the end of verse 6, he keeps truth forever. He keeps truth forever. That means he keeps faith forever. He is faithful. But to who is he faithful? Well, look back at verse 5. He is the God of Jacob. He is faithful to his people, the people he has a covenant with. And for us, that covenant is in Jesus. He is faithful to Christians, faithful to those who have trusted in the cross of Calvary. And that's why we ought to trust in this God. He is the creator God. He is the sovereign God of the universe. But he is faithful to you, and he is faithful to me. He is faithful to his people, even when they are unfaithful to him. One of the great prayers we have in the Bible is found in Nehemiah 9. In Nehemiah 9, the people have sinned greatly. They have spent many, many years in exile. And in the time of Nehemiah, God graciously brings them back. And they're there in the city of Jerusalem, confessing their sins, Nehemiah 9. Okay, and in the verse 33, they pray this to the Lord. You are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Isn't that amazing? This God, the creator God of the universe, who doesn't need us, is faithful to us, even when we act unfaithfully to him. Not one of his promises has ever failed. Not one of his promises ever will fail. The death of his son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross is proof that this God is a God who remains true and can be trusted with everything that we have. He is faithful to the least of people. And that's what the rest of this psalm is taken up with. And Jesus himself knew this. He knew that this was a God who is faithful to the least of people, which is why Jesus praised and trusted in his heavenly Father all the time. But not only does Jesus show us how to praise and trust the Lord, during his life on earth shows us what God is like, because he does everything that God does, because he himself is the Lord of Psalm 146. Look at verses 7 to the end with me again. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Jesus, in his life, fulfills everything in this psalm. Come with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and Jesus in Luke chapter 4 goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And while there, he is asked to read. And he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. In our Bibles, it's Isaiah 61 he reads from. And Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we see this. Jesus reads these words, okay? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus reads aloud the actions of the living God and says, by the way, this prophecy is talking about me. I'm here to do what this scroll says. Now imagine being there at that moment. Jesus here is claiming to do what only God can do. And he wasn't lying when he said that, because for the next 3 years of his life, he went on to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. Look back at this psalm, okay, and bear this passage in mind. Verse 7, those who are oppressed by sin and know it have justice executed for them by Jesus. Verse 7b, those who are hungry for righteousness will be fed by Jesus. 7c, those of us who see that we are prisoners to sin and desire to be free will be freed by Christ. And verse 8, those of us who see that we are blind will have our eyes opened by Christ. Those of us who are feeling bowed down will be lifted up by Christ. Those of us who are righteous by faith are loved by Christ. Verse 9, those of us who are sojourners, that is people who live in exile, are watched over and find a permanent home with Christ. Again, verse 9, those of us who see that we are orphans and widows are upheld by Christ, in that Jesus comes and he adopts the orphans. He betroths himself to the widows. This is the grand scope of the Lord's salvation and offer to us in the Lord Jesus, his Son. And the psalmist is telling us, if you haven't experienced all this, you can, if you put your trust in the Lord. And verses 9 and 10, the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, through all generations, praise the Lord. And it is ultimately through his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and his future return that he will finally put an end to all wickedness. That's how he turns wickedness on its head. That's how he brings ruin to them. Now to close, I want you to think back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a very, very vivid prophecy, isn't it, of the suffering and death of the Lord's servant. And in Isaiah 53, as we read it, we have a picture there, don't we, of a person who really doesn't seem like he's worth trusting in. Because as people look at the servant in Isaiah 53, they're appalled at him. He was disfigured. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised. He's rejected. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He is crushed under the weight of God's wrath. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he looks pathetic to the crowd, doesn't he? The furthest thing from somebody who is worth trusting in. But in reality, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dealing with our sin. As Jesus dies on the cross, he proves himself to be the faithful one, the one who offers eternal life. In dying on the cross, he was accomplishing for us everything written about him in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 146. And in rising and ascending to heaven, he proves himself to be the Lord, verse 10, who reigns forever. Friends, if you want to put your trust in a prince, the message of this psalm is turn away from the earthly princes and instead put your trust in the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, who gave his life for you on the cross. Do not trust in the princes of this earth. Trust Jesus, the Prince and King of heaven. Amen.